All right. Well, appreciate the opportunity to preach. But now that we're here, I appreciate someone else who preaches often. But I'm thankful to be able to bring the word to you this morning. If you would take your Bibles, we're going to go to 1 Timothy. We're going to go to 1 Timothy as we read in our scripture reading, chapter 4. But we're gonna start in chapter 1. I know we took the time to pray and to read scripture. We're gonna do that again. But I think before we read and before we get going, I would just want to pray once more. So bear with me. All right, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in truth. We pray this so that you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we talked in Sunday school. If you've been in Sunday school with us, our last quarter we went through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And those books are referred to as pastoral epistles. They're referred to that way because Paul, writing to Timothy and then writing to Titus, they're serving as pastors or as leaders in specific churches. And so those letters are instructive to them in particular, primarily. But they have served as scripture to be very instructive to churches and to leaders of churches. And so I enjoyed that Sunday school study. And we're in the Old Testament and Kings and Chronicles. And I've said in our class, man, this is tough. And it's like spaghetti trying to unravel all the strands when you look at kings and people. But valuable truths that we learn of God's sovereignty and God's protection in the Old Testament. But as we went through our quarter in Timothy and Titus, there was stressed over and over again in those letters a need to recognize the distinction between true healthy doctrine and a different doctrine that was out there. Time and time again through those letters, Paul is addressing that. Paul is identifying the reality of different doctrine or of different teaching, and he's stressing the importance to know or to hold fast to sound doctrine, to healthy doctrine, to the truth. And so as Paul's writing those letters, he's making that point, hold to the truth. And as I was teaching those classes, I challenged our class of the faith. It's mentioned there. He doesn't go through a chapter or several chapters to define all of specifically what the faith is, but he's telling them to hold fast to it and to point out differences that are in the world and that especially creep into the church. But what is the faith? What is the truth? And the opportunity to speak here came up and talk with Pastor and wanted to begin a series on the fundamentals of the faith. You know, Pastor has been preaching, and rightly so, taking Scripture and going through Scripture, and that is necessary. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 how Paul admonished Timothy of the reading of Scripture, and that will continue in church and ought to. And yet there's also this time where we can take time and review or to learn or to establish what is the fundamentals of the faith. And so I want to go through a couple passages here in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then in Titus, where Paul is identifying this. So if you go ahead and look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he first starts his letter here, Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. It says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." If you turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 6, he has been talking about specific things to be teaching and to be showing the church. And in verse 6, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Skip ahead to chapter 6 and verse 10. Verse 10 comes after this acknowledgement that there is godliness and there are false teachers. And verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of the faith. If you turn over in the next letter that he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, this is what we think of as the last writing of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 14 and 15 says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Timothy, continue in what you have learned, the truth, which is able to make you wise into salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about, he's referring to himself in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith." Then in his letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2, you may not even have to turn the page, but Titus 2 verse 1, as he writes to Titus there in Crete, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So the same emphasis that he gave to Timothy, he's giving to Titus. As a leader of the church, and you as a church, teach and know sound doctrine, sound teaching. This body of truth, what we know to be true, this is the faith, and it's referred to in Scripture here as the faith, okay, as we've seen in several of these verses here. Now, the faith, when you see that in Scripture, that's different than faith, okay? Let's go back to, if you have 2 Timothy 3, where we read those verses in 3 and then chapter 4. If that's on the same page, it'll make it easier. We're going to stay there for a little bit. But there is faith, and then there is the faith. And there's a difference there. Faith is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:15. The sacred writings or scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "I have finished the race and I have kept the faith." Doesn't mean that he just kept on having faith in God. He's keeping the faith. Faith is belief that results in action. Okay? Belief that results in action. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Okay? Faith is belief that results in action. I have faith that chair was going to hold me up, so I sat down in it. Okay? Nolan, when you were little, younger, did you ever jump and have your dad catch you? Okay. I was thinking of little kids standing at the side of the pool and their dad opens up their arms and say, "Jump, I'll catch you." Okay, do you believe him if he said that? Yes. Yes. And so did you jump? Yes. We had a thing when Brett was young, and I was going to use Sam and Emma, but they're in the nursery. But when Brett was young, he loved jumping off the stairs, and I would stand at the bottom, and he would count how many stairs he'd go up, and he would jump, and he knew that I would catch him. Nolan, if Hannah said the same thing, would you believe her? I wouldn't. No, no. If your dad said the same thing now, "Jump, I'll catch you," would you believe him?
Probably not.
Maybe? All right. Would you believe him enough to jump?
Yes.
You would. All right, that's faith. Faith is belief that results in action. Okay, now you might say, "Oh yeah, my dad will catch me," but when it really comes down to it, would you jump? If you would, that's faith. That's what faith is here. From a childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus is belief in Christ Jesus that results in action. Okay, that's faith. The faith, as it's referred to in 4:7, I have kept the faith. Jude verse 3, which was up in our bulletin here, contend for the faith. The faith is something that is a collective body of truth. The facts, the teaching that is true about God and about man and about life. The faith, that truth that we must hold fast to. These letters here that we've been in here, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, these letters call us to know, to keep, to protect, to treasure, to proclaim, to teach, to fight for, to contend for the faith. So why is Paul making such a big deal about this, about the faith? He's making a big deal about it. He's saying it over and over again. He's wanting people to identify any differences from that. Why is Paul making such a big deal about this? Well, as we read in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, the reality is that people believe and act and think and teach differently. They believe differently in the world, and we know that. We're exposed to that. The world thinks differently than what the truth is. And even within the church, there can be differences in teaching that can lead people away from the truth. Paul's identifying it. Paul's acknowledging it. And so we must also. That even in the church, there can be different doctrine. There can be different teaching. And so there is this importance to know and to contend for the truth, the faith. Our world is becoming increasingly sinful. Morals change. Truth is questioned. People doubt whether or not there's even absolute truth. Have you heard people say that? Whether there is really truth. How do they say that? Sometimes they don't come out and say, well, I don't believe that there's really truth. What do they say? Well, what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. Okay, that's, you know, you can call that postmodernism, or you can call it whatever you want, but that's a lie. Because Scripture gives us truth. And so Paul, even back in the day, wants Timothy and Titus to know the truth and to identify differences in that. But we are surrounded by that as well. So what? So if people want to believe how they want to believe, should that bother us? Should we... Well, if we know the truth, that's good for us. We're good with God. And if people want to believe differently, so what? How do you answer that question? Well, two things. First of all, God's way is really the best way to live. And I've challenged people, if they don't want to believe in God, okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but let's take the Ten Commandments. And let's just take the last six, where it deals with interactions with people. God's given us a way to live. And even if you don't believe in Jesus yet, try out the commandments. It's a better way to live. God tells us not to lie, not because he doesn't want us to have the fun of taking advantage of people, but he knows that that's the best way to live. God says don't kill. That's a good thing. God says, if you have a wife, stick with her. If you have a husband, stick with her. That's the best, him. That's the best way to live. God's not trying to deprive us of things that he knows we would really enjoy. He's giving mankind the best way to live. And so even for an unsaved person, try out the commandments. They're really, you'll be better off. God's wise, and God has given us that. And so it's worth knowing the truth, because if people don't want to believe that, well, in a human speaking, they're missing out on a better life here on earth. And then to up the ante even more, that we have eternity at stake. Their soul is at stake. We know that. If they don't want to believe truth, we know that they're destined for hell. They have no chance of being right with God. There is a day of reckoning that's coming when we will all stand before God. And as you talk to somebody who doesn't want to believe that there's truth, there's a day of reckoning coming for that person. And you, in love, you beg them to listen to truth. And what do you hear? I know what I've heard. There's a day of reckoning coming. You're going to stand before God. What have you heard? I'm a good person. What else? Hopefully my good will outweigh the bad. I don't believe that I'm going to stand before God. All right? Well, it's still coming. And the reality is, your good won't outweigh the bad. And you might not believe that that day is coming, but that day is still coming. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change the truth. It's coming. And so we know the truth. We fight for the truth. We contend for the truth. We proclaim the truth because their eternity is at stake. So that's why Paul is making such a big deal about this. So what are we to do as Christians in this world that doesn't believe in truth or that rejects truth? What are we supposed to do? Well, I got three things. I'll try to give you some points, but three things that we as Christians can do. First of all, we have to exercise our faith in God. All right, we have to exercise our faith in God. As Christians, we proclaim that we believe in God. We believe Jesus Christ is our Savior. We need to exercise that faith in God because God is the one who can right the wrong in this world. God is the one who can change people's hearts. We need to exercise our faith in Him. Secondly, we need to exercise our faith in the truth of Scripture. If you talk to people and you're in a big enough crowd that doesn't believe, it's tempting to doubt that what we believe is really true. I feel that way sometimes, but we need to exercise our faith in the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is indestructible. Now, we come here to worship the Lord, and I don't want to make this a lecture necessarily. I want to make it worshipful. So we may take a time at certain points and pray and thank God for what we've just talked about. But this is one of those things that the truth of Scripture is indestructible. It does not change despite what's going on around us, despite whether people want to believe it or not. The truth of the Scripture is indestructible. We're going to come back to that. The third thing is, as we exercise our faith in God, exercise our faith in the truth of Scripture, we need to earnestly contend for the truth and the faith. We need to contend for it. We need to be not just people who are going through life who were good, and we wish other people would get good with God, but if they don't, they don't. We ought to be people who are contending for the faith because it's the truth. We need to be proclaiming it. We need to be reaching out for it to those who don't believe. If it's God and it's God's truth, the least we can do is give attention to it. And if we're going to contend for it, we've got to know it. So my next question is the faith, the truth. What is it? What is the faith that Paul's talking about here? What is the truth? Those fundamental truths that make up the faith, sound doctrine. What is it that separates believers from unbelievers? That's the point of this message and this series, is to spend some time and identify and to solidify what is the faith. Because as Christians, if we don't know anything else, we must know the faith. We must know it. Not here only, but here. We must know the faith. We must know the truth. So if you come here, and as a church, we must know that. If we profess to be believers, we must know the faith. Paul's making an emphasis on it, and when you boil it down, this is the essential things that we must know. Paul makes a big deal about the fact that we must know it. There's a lot. Here today, there are lots of churches. There are lots of professing Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are many who proclaim or profess the name of Christ. And yet Jesus says that there are many who will say they are, but Jesus will say, "I never knew you." And so how do we know what is the faith? How do you know who is a believer? When you really boil it down, because there's so much stuff that we see, that we hear in the name of Christ, or in the name of Christianity, or in the name of church, or in the name of religion. There's so much there, but when you boil it all down, what is it that we believe? We can have convictions about lots of things. Lots of things can separate denominations or separate people. But when you peel all that away, what are the core fundamental truths of the faith that we must know, that we must teach, that we must fight for? And if somebody disagrees with them, they're lost, on their way to hell. And that's what we must tell them so that they too can be saved. What is it that it really boils down to? I'm going to give you the four things. These can be broken up into many, but we're going to talk about over the next few weeks here four fundamentals of the faith. First of all, God. There is one God in three persons, and we call that the Trinity. Secondly, Scripture. Scripture is God's word in which he reveals himself to us. Thirdly, Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, his death and resurrection, and his imminent return. Imminent means it's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming, and it's sure. So point number three, Jesus Christ. And number four, salvation of each and every person is only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that salvation saves that person from eternal punishment to a new and eternal life. Okay, so four fundamentals of the faith. And if someone disagrees with any of those four, we cannot have the assurance of salvation. And so as a church or as a Christian, if we don't know anything else, we must know and be convinced of these things. We can talk about versions of the Bible. We can talk about how many services we have and suit jackets and skirts and music styles and all that stuff that separates people or denominations. But none of that matters as much as the fundamentals of the faith. And so if you've been coming here for a week or if you've been coming here for your whole life, we want you to know this, if nothing else. And we want you to know it so that you can teach an individual. You can share with someone who doesn't know. You don't have to be a preacher or a class teacher. But as a Christian, you must know the faith. You must be convinced of the faith. And you must be able to share that with others. That's why we're here. It's why Christ died for us. Not just so we can have services, but so we can know and contend for the faith. So what is it? We boiled it down to those things. Well, we start with God. I'm going to touch on one today. I would start with God, because God is God. He started everything. And there is a God. There's no doubt. You just look around. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look at your hand. Everybody take their hand. Look at their hand. You got one or two of them. All right. Look at your hand and open up your fingers. Close them. Open them back up again. Take your thumb and just pinch one finger at a time. Do you realize how many muscles have to contract and relax, coordinated, so that we can do this? And we can do this while I'm talking. And at the same time, I'm breathing and my heart is beating and my stomach is digesting my breakfast, and my blood vessels are circulating blood, and my brain is recognizing what colors you wear and how hot it is up here, and all of this our bodies are doing. You know, I was sitting in the living room with a guy Friday, and I was explaining a heart murmur. He asked, what's a heart murmur? And, you know, I just kind of said, well, you know, your heart's a pump. Basically just takes blood in and then it sends it somewhere else. That's really all the pump the heart does. It just pumps in and out, in and out. And so you got these two rooms up on top, the top of your heart, and blood goes in, and there's these little trap doors on the bottom. And so as they fill up, and then the walls, you imagine, then the walls squeeze in and it blows those doors open, and the blood pushes down into the bottom two rooms. They're called ventricles, but they come downstairs. And so let's pretend we're in the downstairs, and so the blood comes from the ceiling in there, and then it fills up, and then the walls squeeze in there, and that pressure closes those doors or those valves, and it blows open side doors, and the blood goes that way. And so you got filling up here and squeezing and then squeezing and squeezing and squeezing, and all that happens in coordination. And when I listen to your heart, you hear bump, 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 bump. Those are those doors slamming shut, slamming shut. Well, sometimes those doors get stiff and it doesn't shut all the way. And as blood's going one way, a little bit can whoosh back up the other way, the back ways. And that little whooshing sound is, we can hear it. And if the door's really, the valve's really bad and it's wide open. So we're explaining all this. And I stop and I'm like, you know, it's amazing how we're made, really. You know, and I believe that God made us that way. And he nodded, yeah, yeah. And I kicked myself when I said that. I said, those two little words that I threw in there. I believe that God made us that way. I don't have to say, I believe that God made us that way. Because he could come back and say, well, I believe that it took millions of years to get that complicated. The reality is, God made us that way. So I should say it that way. And so that's the truth. When we look at our hands, when we look at our bodies, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. When we look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. And people can sit around in coffee shops or get online and blog about crises and intellect and the existence of God. But at the end of the day, when it's just you and the ceiling, you are going to have to reconcile with God. And what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly obvious ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that you and I are without excuse. Yes, there is a God. No doubt about it. And the Bible doesn't take a lot of time to prove the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. And I think this is a time where we can just stop the lecture and thank God that he is. So there is a God, and he is majestic. But there's only so much that we can know from God from what we can see. There is more to God. What we can see is called general revelation. Okay, everyone can see that. And when Adam and Eve lived, when he created them, they were able to walk and talk with God, and they knew about God in a way that we never could. But sin separated them. And yet, in that separation, God still desired his people to know him and someday be reconciled to him, and he would redeem us. So how do we know God now? Simple one word. How do we know God now? Through Scripture. All right? Scripture. How do we know how we can be right with that majestic God? Through Scripture. How do we know what's going to come after this life? Through Scripture. All right, so we're going to save God for next week. And I wanted to focus on Scripture because everything that we know about God and about Jesus Christ and about salvation is going to come from Scripture. So I wanted to introduce the topic today and then spend some time on Scripture and why Scripture is so very, very important. Scripture, by definition, is revelation. Okay, I don't like to use a lot of big words, but we're going to use a couple. Scripture is revelation. Because of sin, we can't be with God, and we can't see him as he is. And so God has revealed himself, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. As time went on, God revealed himself to mankind. And it's God pulling back the veil that's between him and men about who he is and about what he's doing or was doing to redeem us. So God pulled back the veil. He revealed himself. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. Joshua starts off as the people of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They're about to enter the promised land. And in Joshua 1, 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." The first five books that we have in our scripture, the law. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So they had written word of God that they could take with them, and they needed to know it, and they could claim God's promise that he would be with them. They could know God through the written word that they had there. And then you have in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 20 to 21. Oops, 2 Peter. Verse 16. Peter is writing here, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." He's talking about that Mount of Transfiguration. We were there. But verse 19, "And we have something more sure than witnessing the transfiguration of Christ, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit." The word of God, the written word of God, is more sure and trumps any experience that we may have, even witnessing the transfiguration of Christ, which I think would have been awesome to see. Peter, who was there, says the written word of God is better than that, is more sure than that. God has revealed himself to us in the word and what he's doing to redeem us. And so that's the point of the word, is to show who he is and what he's doing to redeem us. So scripture is revelation. Scripture is recorded by men, but inspired or breathed out by God. And this is where we go back to 2 Timothy. So if you're still there, 2 Timothy 3. Scripture was written or recorded by men, but inspired by God. We're going to take kids, for example. So, Charlie, you're up. Or Henry, sorry. Henry, you're up. All right, if I showed Henry under the hood of Mr. St. John's Corvette, and I wanted Henry to describe what he saw under there, the power, the muscle of the engine. I'm not a car guy yet, so I would do a bad job of describing it. And Henry, you would think cars are pretty cool. Your dad's got a race car, right? It's pretty neat. You'd be able to describe what you see under that hood, right? Right? So what if Mr. St. John, who knows everything that's under that hood, let Henry describe for you what he saw to all of us? Would we get a full and accurate account of what's under that hood? It'd get pretty good, you know. It would be pretty good. But what if Mr. St. John told Henry exactly what to tell you guys? Would we get a better description? Absolutely. So scripture is recorded by men, but it's inspired by God, and we must believe that. And he's careful to tell us that in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Peter said that, which we just read. They're not cleverly devised myths, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 here says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or perfect, fully equipped for every good work. Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God. So this book that we have and that we can quote to others is not a product of man. Although men wrote it, it's a product of God. It's God's word. We say it's God's word, but sometimes I say it so much that I forget it's God's word. But it is. It's recorded by men, but it's inspired by God. And it's all scripture. Not parts of scripture, not the ones that I agree with or the ones that make me feel good, but all scripture is inspired by God. So that leads to the next point, that scripture is inerrant. Fancy word, it's without error. It's true. Scripture is reliable, and scripture is trustworthy, and scripture is indestructible because it's without error. It's without error because it's God's word and not man's. It's inspired and breathed out by God. And there are some references that I'll give out or refer to here if you want to write them down. But John 17:17, Jesus said, the words of God are true. Matthew 5:18, referring to the law, says, not one jot or tittle or one dot or iota of the law shall fail. And that refers back to, in the Hebrew writing, every little mark of the original writings, none of that will fail. Scripture is without error. Here, as we just read, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, not parts and not the ideas of scripture, but all scripture. And Titus 1, if that's on the same page there, Titus 1, 1 through 3, I want to read these verses. Titus 1, 1 through 3 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God, who never lies, promised. And our hope of eternal life is based on his word. And so, if it's God's word, and his words are truth, and if it's God's word and God never lies, then we can trust the scriptures to be without error. And then scripture is complete. 2 Timothy 3, back to 16 and 17. Scripture is complete so that the man of God may be competent and thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we read again in that verse, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction or training in righteousness. It is profitable for those things so that the man of God, and don't think that the man of God is just Timothy or the pastor, it's the godly man or the godly woman. It's the godly one. Can be competent, can be equipped. Scripture is complete so that you can be competent in handling it and know the truth and defend the truth and contend for the truth. Scripture is complete. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, at the end of Revelation, God commanded John to write these things down. And there, 18 and 19, John says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. You don't add to Scripture and you don't take away from Scripture. And I would go back to 2 Timothy here, because Scripture is profitable so that the man of God can be complete. All right, and we ought to use it that way. So, what's our application? If Scripture is the revelation of God, Scripture is recorded by men but breathed out by God, Scripture is without error, and Scripture is complete. Well, the first application would be is that we ought to be convinced of this. Think about that. Be convinced of that. That Scripture is God's Word, and it's without error, and it is enough to make us complete and competent in this world. We must be convinced of this. Don't deny, don't doubt this book, the treasure of this book. Be convinced that it's God's word. It's not man's word. It's God's word. Secondly, we need to be motivated to read it, to study it, to know it. We need to, if you can't read, to learn to read so that you can read the Bible. We teach our kids to read, and we want them to learn to read to be good members of society, but our first priority is I want my kids to read so that they can read Scripture. So read Scripture. This is God's Word, and so it's worth our attention. Read it. And then don't just read it. Study it. Take the time to think about what we read. Take the time to think about what you read, to study it out so that you know it. But don't get hung up on just knowing the book, because the book is a revelation of who? It's of God. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ who comes to save us. So the book points us to God. So read it, you study it, you know it, so that you know God. The third thing is we need to recognize that an unsaved person cannot understand the Scripture fully. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, says the things of the Spirit of God, they cannot be understood by the natural man. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him or her. Why? Because they're the things of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit teaches those things. We understand them through the Holy Spirit. So we have to recognize that an unsaved person can't understand Scripture the way that a Christian does. Now, I don't fully understand that they can't understand, but they have to understand enough to recognize their need for a Savior, but they can't understand the Scripture the way a believer can, because Scripture says so. It's foolishness to them, because understanding Scripture is an act of the Holy Spirit. And let's just go there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is our last passage. So 1 Corinthians 2. I don't want you to take my word for it, but let's look at this verse and read it for ourselves. The fact that an unsaved person can't fully understand Scripture, and the fact that you as a Christian can understand Scripture, is because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working. I'm going to start in verse 12. We'll back up all the way to chapter 1 if we're not careful. But we'll start in verse 11. For who knows the person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's two things that come from this passage. The unbeliever can't understand Scripture the way a believer does. And so as we are convinced of that, and you're trying to explain it to them, and you're like, why don't they get it? Why don't they understand this? That's an act of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, they can see God in creation, and they will be without excuse. And they can hear the simple gospel story, and they will be without excuse. But they can't fully understand all the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. So we have to recognize that in unbelievers, but we also have to recognize that as you who are a Christian can understand Scripture. You don't have to just come to hear it from your teacher or from your preacher or from a priest. And that's one of the greatest lies of religion, that you can't understand this, so you have to hear it from one of us. If you're a Christian, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes, you do. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives understanding. And so you can take this book, the Word of God, and you can open it, and you can call out to God and say, God, open my eyes that I understand great and wondrous things out of your Word. You ask for him. You ask for his Spirit's help and understanding. And you read, and you read, and you read. And you don't understand it, and you read it again. And you pray, and you read it again. And you ask for help from someone else who's heard it before or knows more about it than you do. But don't ever tell yourself that I can't understand that stuff. That's just not me. That's just not true. Because if you have the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches that. So we can have confidence in the Word. In being able to understand the Word. So, Scripture, the first fundamental that we must believe, because it's out of this book that we're going to know everything else about God and about Jesus Christ and about our salvation. We're going to carry on in the next couple weeks and talk about this some more. But we're starting here. The fundamentals of the faith, we want to know them, we can be convinced of them, and then contend for them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we can know you. Lord, help us to be people of the book, not just to know the book, but to know you, the God of the book. Help us to be convinced of that, and to go from here motivated to read it more, to know it more, and to contend for the faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.